What happens in life oftentimes, I just sent a card. What is it about our lives and marriage? Let me use the illustration of marriage. I just sent a card out to my daughter and son-in-law. Five kids. Their wedding anniversary was this past week. They have five kids. And I remember, and some of you were there, the day that she was married. My daughter was married. I just wept and wept. It was such a beautiful day, and it was a beautiful, perfect day. And they were so in love. I mean, seriously. They were just so deeply in love. I better not ask this, but how many of you remember the day you were married? And how that you were deeply in love. And I remember when I was dating, I would spend hours with my wife, and then I would get home, and half an hour later, I'd call her again. Wanted to talk to her, wanted to be with her. And then what happens over the years, marriage sets in, right? And you know how you got married? Remember your honeymoon night and the first couple years in your marriage? And it was woohoo! And it was great. And, you know, you were in love. But over a period of time, I was talking, I hate to say this, but I was writing this card to my daughter. Charity has five kids. Don't tell her used her as an illustration. She hates me when I do. But the reality is, sometimes when you know, he's working two jobs, she's caring for five kids, all summer, of course, all of them. And I'm just trying to say what happens is gradually you lose that closeness, that intimacy, that urgency to be together. It gradually begins to wane. And I encouraged her to stop, send the kids outside forever, and go spend some time together, just you two. And because the reality is, things happen. I put it to you this way. Then over the first few years, life happened, and our focus has changed. Kids happen, new responsibilities like careers and houses and grocery stores with kids. Then school and homework, and then activities of our kids' lives enter into our daily routine. We're exhausted. And then down the road, our intimate side of our marriages wanes. Then our wanting to spend time together wanes. Desires, quote unquote, that once we craved, now are not as desired as, and we desire more sleep. Then our marriages settle into a routine of acceptance of mediocrity. Now, it didn't happen overnight. It happened gradually, almost imperceptibly. And we grow apart. And sometimes what I'm saying here is sometimes I see a similar digression within our relationship with God. Is, you know, we're thrilled with God, we love God. I mean, we get saved. If we've been saved older in life, sometimes we grow up as a kid and it can become just routine. But sometimes, you know, I know people, I could probably think of a dozen people who got saved, started out in the church, were all excited, loved to come, they loved the music, they loved the people, they loved the pastor, it was just fantastic. And they were so excited. But then, 3-6 months later, they're starting to miss a Sunday here and there. And then they're missing as many Sundays in not being here as they are in being here. And it's become Well, it's not that important. And the Lord's not that important to me. I notice there's a change in my attitude and my desire to read the Bible, my desire to seek Him in prayer. My desire that everything about my life would be Jesus. I love the songs we sang this morning, Rick. Great songs. I mean, I wrote some of the words down, and we all know them. But you are my desire. No one else will do. I mean, that means no one else compares to the Lord to you. No one else will do. There's nobody like Jesus to me. But what happens if the person who starts that way doesn't continue that way? And you're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. Is that true? That is the truth. But sometimes the busyness of life and all the cares of this world can do what? Crowd out Jesus. Can crowd Him out. Crowd him right out of our lives. And all the problems, I mean financial problems, marital problems, kids' problems. And suddenly, we're down. I mean, we're down for the count on the mat. And we feel like, what's the use? Why try? I want to talk to us this morning about loving God in preparation for this tent revival, because summers have a tendency to be a down. Yes, it's a high. We go on vacation and we have a big high, right? I mean, seriously, who doesn't like to go to the beach? Did I show you the big fish I caught? Who doesn't like to go fishing? How about it, Dave? That's great, and everybody ought to do it. But sometimes, after the fishing's done, you know, after you spent $10,000 or $5,000 to go to Disney World, and now you've got it on the credit card and you got to pay for it, all of a sudden, I'm telling you, you're down. Am I right? Am I right or am I screwed up? Don't answer that. But we can become looking for the next high. We can become looking for the next high, and we have to do things to become high again. We got to do something. And summer is, of all the times to put a revival, you know, there is no better time for a revival than the summer. Because that's when we really need to turn our focus back to God. Need to get our minds back on track spiritually. And by the way, it's a great time because you don't have kids in school. And you can come out at night and not have to worry about, do I have to get the kids home to bed and get them up the next morning and so on and so on. It's a great time. At least I think so, and I think the tent has worked out okay. Some question that, and I understand that, but anyway. But I want to focus this morning on the reality, and turn to me, if you would, to start. I already started, I know, to Mark chapter 4. And I want to just open with this concept of the soils of conversion. Our hearts, our minds, is compared by Jesus to soil. It's compared to soil, just dirt. And chapter 4, he taught, verse 2, he says, then Jesus taught them many things by parables. I'm using the New King James today. And said to them in his teaching, listen, behold a sower, that's a farmer, went out to sow seed. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. And it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and it yielded a crop. That crop sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone with those around him, with the 12, they asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables." So that, here's the Old Testament point that God is making. Seeing, they may see but not understand or perceive. They see it, they see the seed, they see it falling into the ground. They see it, the birds come and eat it up. So what? What's that got to do with me? Okay? So they see, but they don't perceive. They hear, they may hear and not understand, that they should turn, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. The farmer sows the word of God in this parable. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, takes away the word that is sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground." So the first seed falls on, you know, how you have a path in the woods. You have a path through the woods. It's been walked on a lot, right? And the seed falls on that path. What's the soil like? It's too hard, and the seed can't penetrate it. So what do the birds do? They come and eat it. That's a picture of Satan coming. God speaks to your heart through the Bible. You see your need, but you don't act on it. You have too hard a heart. You're unwilling to change. I don't want to believe in Christ. I don't want to go to church. I don't want nothing to do with God. I have a hard heart. I don't believe. I believe we're all evolved species from animals and so on. Okay. I got to find my place. Satan comes, verse 16. "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. When they heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, so they endure for only a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." What he's saying here is that some people's hearts have a soil on the top that the seed can penetrate the soil on the top. But when it gets down to the nitty-gritty decisions of life, they don't want to live for God. They don't have a desire. And a seed hits, the roots go down into the soil that's soft on the top, but it hits that stony layer. Again, that layer that doesn't have an openness to the Bible. It's not open. It's maybe adultery. It's maybe you're living in with another woman. Or maybe you're a crook. and you like what you have. You don't want to change that. Maybe it's a lifestyle. You don't want to change that. And so the word penetrates the top of the soil, but gets to that layer of rock, and it's unwilling to change. And what happens? The sun comes out, which is persecution for the word's sake, or problems come, and you say it's not worth it, and the seed is wilted away. And then the next seed, is the thorny ground. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Boy, that's a simple thing to understand, isn't it? The Bible says I ought to do this, but you know what? I like money too much. I like the cares of this world. Oh, how can I ever do this? Cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. And it chokes the word out. But here's the point. He goes on and he says, but then verse 20, those are sown on good ground who hear the word, receive it or accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, 60, and 100. But I want you to get to the key phrase that I believe. I believe the sowing of seed. Now, you need to understand this. Only God can save a soul. Only God can save a soul. And when God saves a soul, he saves a soul. And when God saves a soul, their heart is converted and they turn. They turn. Now, some turn right away like me. Some it takes, I think some kids it takes till they grow into teenage years and they realize, you know what? You are right, Lord, and I'm wrong. I commit my rebellious will to your will and I surrender myself, like Aaron, right? Happened in your teen years where you accepted Jesus as a child but didn't turn. But again, God knows all this. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you got to be born again. This is not something. How many of you are responsible for your birth? Put your hand up. How many of you had a real choice in the matter? I'm trying to say that when you're born again, it is an act of God where the word of God is preached that Jesus Christ, you're a sinner, Jesus Christ died on the cross for all your sins, and Jesus Christ arose the third day. And by the grace of God, your eyes are opened and you call on Jesus and you say, save me. I can't save myself. I can't born again myself. It says, who were born not of the flesh, John chapter 1, verse 13, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born by the power of God. Now, it's my responsibility to throw the seed everywhere, right? Yours too. It's our responsibility to throw the seed. It's everyone's responsibility. Throw the seed out. Bring people. Bring them in to hear Jesus. Bring them in. Christ died for your sins. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. But it's God's power alone that can give a new birth. And turning to God when you believe is something only God can do. And it is simple. I don't want to make it hard because it is simple. But it's something that you have to come to God and say, God, I can't do this. I can't save myself. You must save me. I can't make my heart new. Only you can make my heart new. I can't do it. I can't. And you could also say, I can't live it. But you can live it in me. You see, when one is born of the Holy Spirit, that's what Paul talks about. Old things pass away and things become new. Yes? Is that not conversion? Conversion is something that only God can do. Now, there will be people who make professions of faith and will last for a little bit of time, but they'll fall away. That's going to happen. But the truly converted by God, hear this, will love Jesus. They'll love Jesus. And that's what I want to talk about, passion. A passion. And if we need, and I think we need a revival in realizing we need a revival. We need revival. We need revival that really cries out with truth and passion, all I need is you. All that I desire is you. There's no one else can take your place. No one else can take Jesus' place. No one else. You need Jesus. It's that simple. You can put all the rest of life into your life, and you know what? Crowd Jesus right out. But if you put Jesus into your life, you'll find that he is all you need. Let's talk about this passion and look at the book of Matthew 22. Matthew 22. This is found in several of the synoptic gospels. This story of the religious leader that came to Jesus. In Matthew 22, verse 36. Let's start in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, we need passionate love for a person. Let me ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, what is your passionate love for Jesus? How passionately are you in love and want to be with Jesus? And I'm saying to you that if you're like most Christians, there's the danger of, unless you keep feeding the fire of passion in your life for Jesus Christ, just like in a marriage, that fire can go down, right? We need a passionate love, not just a love. You know, it's kind of like, I don't know if you saw that commercial a while ago. That was a funny commercial. This guy went into a tattoo parlor. And he said, I want to get a tattoo that says, I love Donna, on the heart. And he says, how much is it? He said, $100. He says, oh, geez, I only have 85. Give me what you can give me. The guy walked out of the tattoo parlor, and the next scene was with his girlfriend. And he shows her the tattoo, and she screams and slaps him on the face and takes off. And then the camera zooms in on a tattoo and it says, I love Dawn. D-O-N. You see, sometimes that's the way we love Jesus. Sometimes we don't love Jesus with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds and all our strength. We are fond of him. Remember Peter? Peter, do you love me more than these fish? He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I'm fond of you. And we could go on and on. You see, God wants us to have a passionate love for him. Passionate, not just half-hearted. But what does loving God with all one's heart look like? What does loving God with all one's heart, all one's mind, and all one's strength practically look like? Well, let's look at it, because the Lord gave the answer. Luke chapter 14. Here's what it looks like. Luke chapter 14. Now, great, verse 25, Luke 14, 25. Now, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So what does that have to do with loving Jesus with all your heart? What has everything to do? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What does it mean to love Jesus Christ supremely? It means a loyalty to not be ashamed of Jesus and the realization that your loyalty to him may bring division even with your family, and at times even with your own self. You see, it's not enough to love God. Here it is. It's not enough to love God. You must also hate all competitors. Did you hear that? You're to love God so supremely that you hate all other competitors. If there's someone or something else that's competing with your love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, you have to hate them. You have to hate them. You must hate all competitors, including yourself, that might challenge absolute loyalty to following him. You must be willing to love him above even your own flesh and blood family, and even above your own self. Do you love him more than you love yourself? That's what it means to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And if your family doesn't believe in Jesus and they say, and sometimes a family will say, I don't want you going to that church. You're this. You were raised this way. But you know God has answered your heart's needs this way. And you know that you didn't find the answers in the old way. What will you do? Will you turn back to the old way? Or will you say, I will follow Jesus Christ and take my stand. Here I am, whether it's at work, whether it's at the gym, whether it's at your place of work, I will own and love Jesus Christ more than somebody's acceptance of me. You know, can't you be passionate about baseball and people will like you? Right, Cub? You can be passionate about Paul. You can even go into the talk about, sometimes, not all the time, talk about how much you love Donald Trump. And there will be somebody there to say, amen, brother. Somebody. You can talk about fishing. Did I show you my picture? And everybody will gather around and want to see it. You can even talk about God. You can say, God is great. And somebody said, well, that's all right. But when you talk about Jesus Christ, all of a sudden the fur on the back of their dog's hairline stands up straight. You can't talk about Jesus here. You go to an AA meeting, you can talk about God till you're blue in the face, but you mention Jesus. Watch out. Watch out. Jesus Christ and owning and confessing him means that you're not ashamed of him anywhere. That's what it means to love God. And to not be afraid to say before the whole world, I love Jesus, my Savior. I love him. He is my everything. Loving God supremely means picking up your cross and following him, dying to this world. Now, I'm going to really get angry here. You're going to get angry at me. Dying to this world and all its insidious things. The delicious fruit of this world. It's there in our hearts, by the way. We love the delicious fruit of this world. We love it. We love the things. We love having the things. But do you love them more than Jesus Christ? Are they an idol to you? Is a habit that you have an idol to you? Let me explain what I mean. It means hating one's own life when it does not want to do what Jesus wants. Loving God means picking up your cross and following him, dying to this world in all its insidious things, the delicious fruit that robs our hearts of absolute love and loyalty to him. Did John not write, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus teach us you can love God and love money? Yes? No? No? You're right. Don't be afraid. You can't love God and love money. For you either do what? Be loyal to the one and hate the other. Hate. Hate. There's that word hate again. See, it's not enough to just love God. We have to hate things that can rob us of our love for God. I believe Christ is close to coming. You know that. You do know that? You believe that, honestly. I mean, just this past week, a place out in, Washington State, I don't remember where it was. I read it, got the article. Get a chip in the hand. And I know it's only to open doors and buy food. That's just, but you know what they said? I read the article. Here's what the people who instituted that policy, this is just the beginning of the future. It is. We are being set up by the technological minds and places. Everything is around us is technology. Everything. It's all technology. Now, do I believe that this is the mark of the beast? No, I don't believe that. But it's insidiously making us like the frog in the water. You know, you throw a frog in a boiling pot, the frog jumps out. But you throw a frog in a pot of water that's lukewarm and turn up the heat, you can frog that frog. You can boil that sucker. See, gradual. You know, it's the same way with a lot of things in life. But I'm saying all this because to be a Christian, to be a born-again Christian, means that you love Jesus. And it means that you love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And you're passionate. And, you know, Christ illustrated this right after this text in Luke 14 about loving and about hating, loving me supremely and hating, if need be, your own family. All competitors, hating them. And he gives an illustration. And he says this. Who of you, Dan, you'll remember this. Who of you, before he goes to build a building, a tower, won't first sit down, count the cost, figure the cost out. What's this going to cost? And then say, okay, I can build. Or okay, I can't. Now I realize, and then he talks about going against an army, but I think if you're a born-again Christian, God is in you. You truly, I should stick to my notes. I think you'll want to make Christ. Christians want to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's also illustrated in the book of Revelation. Two churches. One was still doctrinally correct, working and laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ, but these believers had left their first love. Right? Ephesus church. They had left their first love. Have you left your first love for the Lord? Have I? That's a question I beat myself over the head with, because it's easy in this world to be like that frog. And one day, we're going to give an account of our lives. And they had left their first love. They were still doing all the right things, but without passion. The congregation in Ephesus were saved, but their passion and fervor had become cold. Their orthodoxy and labor had become mechanical. Their doctrinal correctness and zeal for the truth was no substitute for their first love for Jesus Christ. And they had left behind somewhere in the past. They had left their first love behind. Somewhere in their past, they had left their first love behind. I don't know when it was. I don't know where the point of life was. And Jesus told them, remember from where you fell. Look back, remember, and then he says, do your first works and the consequences. Remember the place from where you fell and repent and do your first works. But then the second church, Laodicea, was lukewarm. And it somewhat describes, I certainly don't think it describes this church, but there's a lot of people who go to church. You know, did you ever ask yourself, how do 40 people maintain this huge building? You ever asked yourself that? How do 20, 30, 40 people maintain a monstrosity of a building? I'll tell you how. They're rich. They die and leave $1 million to the church. That's their pride. Their pride is in their money. It's not in spiritual riches. It's not in their spiritual riches. It's in their earthly wealth. You say we're rich and are increased and have need of nothing, yet you do not know that you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. You see, they weren't saved. This church was full of people that weren't saved. I'm not saying, don't compare that to what I'm saying about locally here. But I'm saying that materialistic Christians can be so materialistic, they don't need God. They don't need Him. Do you need God? You're all I need, right? You're all I need, Jesus. You're all I desire, Jesus. That's the passionate love. But there's also a love for people. And I don't have time to cover it, but in Matthew 9, what a great text in Matthew 9. Turn there quickly with me. And I don't say, this is every week, so I can't say that. One of these days, I don't know what I'm going to do. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. He went around everywhere preaching and teaching to people. But verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Let me say this. When Jesus saw lost people, if you love Jesus, you'll love what he loves. When Jesus saw lost people, what did he see? He wept, didn't he? Because he saw their spiritual condition. He saw them having no answers, having no hope, being scattered, running here, running there, wanting this, wanting that, and not finding any answers. I sought a flag to follow, a cause for which to stand. I sought for true deliverance. I sought a purpose. And I chased all over the world, and I did, and I found nothing till I came to Jesus. And Jesus looks out over the city of Tyrone, and you know what he sees? People who need him. And you know who he needs? What's the need here? What was it? Laborers. People who will labor to bring people the message of God. The message of the forgiveness of sins through the power of the Holy Spirit and believing in Jesus Christ. Now we're going into next week into a great time of harvest. The harvest is plenteous, right? Is the harvest plenteous? Are there plenty of people out there? But the laborers are few. Laborers with his compassion, laborers with his heart that wants to reach people, laborers that see people as spiritually sick and needy. And he wants us to be his laborers to bring them to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for convicting and speaking to me. And I thank you for Rick's songs that reflect his perspective right now. And And I just pray that we would make you, Jesus Christ, the absolute loyal and only Lord of our lives. That we would crucify ourselves. That we would not let family interruptions distract us from your word and your will and seeking you with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. And Lord, I pray that we might see a revival where our first love returns and we repent, die, pick up our cross, die to ourselves in this world and follow you. Forgive me, Lord, of my duplicity. You know, Lord, the truth of all of our lives. God, forgive us. Break us, as the song we sang earlier. Break us, God, that only you are left, and we seek you and only you, that we love you with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And we hate anything and anyone that keeps us from loving you supremely as your believers. And Lord, would you convict hearts and save souls? In Jesus, your name I pray. Amen.